Good morning to each of you, and greetings in Jesus' name again. Of all that Guatemala taught me, it did not teach me to overcome waiting until the last minute to get things done, and it certainly didn't teach me to be better at technology. And I fought my technology this morning trying to get my printer to work, and it didn't work. So if you will please forgive the presence of this in front of me this morning, I'll try to do the best I can to keep your attention away from that. But I was reduced to that. I've never done it before, and I wish I wouldn't have to do it this morning. But I did enjoy the weekend. It's been a special time to gather with you all and interact. The conversation we've had and the singing we've had together and the testimonies we've heard together, it's been a blessed time. I've really enjoyed it. I enjoyed a conversation with a couple of young fellows these last couple of days, and just asking them what it's like to come home at a certain age. And I think they have an excellent knowledge of the culture they're raised in, and they're learning to know the culture their families are from. And there's a lot of stress in that, and I think anybody that's here that's done that understands it. I don't think that we older ones always fully recognize the unique feelings and struggles that can bring. And so we need to support people like that and recognize the potential, the tremendous potential that's in that combination of experiences. And to you guys, I just encourage you to embrace that part of your life. Sometimes those two parts tend to try to tear away from each other, but just be patient with the process. And embrace the whole, and you have a lot to offer the Lord's work as maturity continues in your life. My children were a little younger when we came home from Guatemala. I think the oldest was 11, and he showed some signs of that struggle, even at that age. The imprint of foreign culture on a child whose parents thought he was American, and he wasn't fully American. He still has imprints of that today that he recognizes sometimes. This morning's topic was called Never the Same, which may be a little ironic because we just had a topic that God is always the same, and this wasn't meant to feel like a contradiction of terms here. But maybe it's the best possible pairing between a God that never changes, that's always the same no matter where in life we are, where we go in life, but then the we who are always changing. There's never a time when we're the same for very long at a stretch. There's not a moment when change isn't necessary. And I think if we think back in our lives to what has happened to us in the last period of our life, whether on the mission field or after returning home or where we've been, we recognize that fact. And I think that change probably makes the going and the coming about the hardest in going and coming to mission life. It's hard to go. I'm sure you experienced that, the laying down of things, the wrapping up of life, the going and getting used to a new culture, new food, new language, new responsibilities. But some have found it's harder even to come back, to lay down the responsibility and re-enter a culture that you've kind of gotten away from and have this reverse culture shock. And others have changed. We didn't expect them to change. And we come back and we feel like things are different. My son's father-in-law, if I learned to know, he has said that change is growth and growth is good. So we embrace change because at least good change is good growth. Even when it's hard, it's good. I'd like to begin this morning with a few assumptions. And as I make these statements, you'll have to decide in yourself, are these true in whole or in part or not at all? The first one, the mission field changed you more than you thought it would. Does that resonate with you? You came home different than when you went. And you struggled to fit in, at least at first, more than you thought you might. How about this one? Your views on church and community developed in a different context. And when you came back home, those ideas don't always mesh so well when you get back. Your emphasis in Christian expression lands at slightly different places than the folks around you might. You sometimes embarrass yourself because you lack social nuance about what's appropriate after getting used to things overseas. I was always used to, whenever you're in a group of people, you have to say hi to everybody. And when you're leaving, you go around and shake hands with everybody. When you're standing around after church in our church or your church, you might just kind of turn around and walk away and nobody misses you. It's just, you just leave and then you show up next Sunday. None of this shaking hands all around. Or maybe you feel empathy and concern for people more than you did when you left, and maybe more than others in your congregation do because of the involvement you've had with people. I don't know how you feel that for yourself, 50%, 25%, 80%. are those things accurate or not? Now, yesterday in our men's discussion, we had a good question raised. Does service change us? Or how does service change us? I believe it does. There's sometimes change is hard to deal with and understand, but service does change us, and there's reasons for that. We discussed some of those yesterday, and one reason is that service is sacrifice. Nobody ever serves casually. They do it because they're giving of themselves to do it. And so service is done, and as we give of ourselves, that's an act of worship. When we give ourselves to the work of the Lord, and we're surrendering a part of ourselves for His glory, it's an act of worship. Worship changes people. Service is an act of humility. There's something going on in the heart when we surrender and submit ourselves to meet the needs of someone else, and especially on an ongoing and constant basis. It's impossible to do work like that without being changed by it and through it. Service aligns us with Christ. Somebody said that yesterday. It was a very good observation. And it's what He did. It's what He taught us to do. And so as we do it, we are putting ourselves in the harness with Him. And in Matthew 11, the last couple of verses, it says, "Learn of me that I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls." And we find that. It's a hard work. It's difficult. But there's more rest in the yoke with Christ than out of the yoke without Him. And so we serve, we get in the harness with Him. And as we do that work, we're not only getting a work done, we're also learning of the Master that teaches us to serve, the humility and the attitudes that come with that. And service opens our hearts to people we serve. If we're ever feeling cool in our Christian life or uninspired in our walk, there's something about serving other people that warms a cold heart. If you ever found that, if you're getting kind of still and kind of tepid in your Christian life, or maybe kind of estancado, I'd like to say, but serving people can reopen that. Getting close to people can help that fresh flow of grace have an effect in my life. And as we serve, we're administering what God gives to us. It's a beautiful passage that points us out. I won't bother to look at it, but as the master gives a responsibility to the servant to serve the household, the person in the middle finds himself in a position of a channel, and so he is receiving from the one who gives everything and sharing with those who need it. And it's impossible to do that without receiving some of the blessing that's going on here. And so we're in the harness, we're receiving from the source, we're giving to the needs, and it's impossible to do that without changing ourselves in the process. That's so important. I don't know how you found it, but as we go and serve, we probably find that service is one of the greatest change accelerators in our life. The good kind of change, the change that brings growth and Christ-likeness. Serving people is one of the greatest change accelerators. And as we come back from that, we find that we're probably never the same as we before we went. At least I hope that's how we found it. And so this morning I'd like to point out a little bit some things you probably already know, but how the experience of change is deeply part of God's plan for your life. It's a hard thing, but it's a good thing. I'd like to use some scripture and then use some examples from scripture about the nature of this growth and the process that it takes, but also maybe some personal things that I feel like here's just evidence in my life, at least, how this can work. But God's best purposes for your life require that you don't stay the same. It requires change, and He chose this for you. I guess God has many tools to use in taking people and changing them the way He wants to. But what He chose for you, at least one of the tools, was your mission experience and mine. Maybe that had a greater or lesser impact in your life. I feel I had a great impact in mine. But as I'll repeat what I said yesterday, that even as we desire to serve the Lord by serving other people, I never stopped being God's project. God has His eyes on me and things He wants to do in me and for me and changing me and correcting me and building me up and making me different than I was before. And as I worked, I was worked on. And as I was laboring, it was His labor. And I'm sure you could say the same, that mission life for you was a school. It was a grinder of your personality. It was a rock tumbler with you inside of it, in a great measure. It was an opportunity for self to lash out in many ways, but it was also an opportunity for self to die as you faced circumstances that were difficult for you At least that's how it was for me. Hope it was the same for you. Sometimes we weren't sure who needed the most help, the national or the missionary, as we ran into things and yelled in our pickup trucks and a few things like that. We certainly need God's work in our life. We thought we were floundering sometimes, but as we go through these things, God is driving toward something, and he's doing something that is good for us to recognize and something he had in mind all along. There are several things I want to point out. One is the miracle of Psalm 139. So step by step here. When we think of the unique plan that God has for any individual, we often think of this verse, this passage back in Psalm 139, this miracle. I will praise thee, David writes, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which were in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. One of the evidences of God's creativity is that he is not in the cookie cutter business. He is not stamping out individuals that are all just the same because it's easiest to do it that way. He's doing something unique. Every time a new person is born, it's a unique one. I don't think you get a new baby that's somehow exactly the same as some other one that has ever lived or that ever would live. And the moment a child is conceived and the moment there's new DNA happening, it's unique from everyone that's been before or since. And this embryonic growth, this fetal growth, is a miracle. When the cells start dividing and the nerves start extending and the skeletal system starts developing and the heart begins beating and the fingers are formed and the facial features begin to show up. And this tiny human, before it's ever born, is the blueprint of what he will be. The height is already there. The hair color is there. The facial features, even the personality traits, the softer parts of who we are that aren't strictly physical, there's some of that stuff already built in and I know we're currently affected by how we live. And when this little child is born, the parents marvel. This unique little human being is made in their image and in the image of God at the same time. And it's a perfect little baby. It's fresh. It's new. And we rejoice in his perfection. We love him. We want him in our home. Later in life, this child may face struggles, maybe like I was, said, I don't know why I was made so short. Or like other people, I have this physical thing. Maybe I'm not as good at stuff as some of my friends, or some physical handicap, some unique trait. And maybe his parents will take this child back to these verses and say, we believe and we want you to believe that God made you exactly how he likes you, wants you. He decided all of this. And that's what these verses would point out. You're made this way because God made you this way and decided these things. And he knit you together before you were ever born. He's fine with it. You be fine with it. Now, this miracle is good. And it's wonderful. And we embrace it. But I'd like to suggest this morning there's a greater miracle still. And even though a baby is born perfect in the eyes of God, that's not the only perfection God wants. And we have yet the miracle of Romans 8:29. And that says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The most beautiful new baby, although perfect in the first measure, has a lifetime to go in the second measurement of God's will for his life. And, you know, as a baby is born, he is his physical body is perfectly constructed, but he is a blank slate at that point. He has some awful and grand potential. From this point, he could grow up to be a Hitler, a Jonathan Goforth. He could grow up to be a Hugh Hefner, a Charles Spurgeon. It depends on many factors, many decisions, a lifetime of decisions from there forward. There's a long road and many choices between the perfect baby and the ultimate outcome. You know that. But Lord willing, this little baby is raised in a Christian home with discipline and love and godly influence and good teaching and example. But even that doesn't guarantee the new birth. How many children have you seen grow up in a home that was, by all respects, looked good and positive, and somewhere in there they just veered off and did something totally different? That happens. So Lord willing, this little young person comes to faith in Christ and finds salvation for his soul in what Jesus did for him. But even that doesn't guarantee a life that's not lukewarm and tepid. Even that doesn't doesn't make sure there's never going to be worldliness. Now, those also are choices that we make. And Lord willing, he's a dedicated young man, and he dedicates his life to God's service, and maybe answers a call to go to the mission field somewhere. But even that answer does not guarantee that there's going to be a smooth conformity into the perfect image of Christ as he continues to grow. But I do believe it's God's will and God's purpose to move that process along as quickly and as far as possible, because even God is limited here, I believe. So he has us, and he has this goal for us, not only to bring us into the world in the image that he imagined, but grow us up into the image that he sees in his son Jesus. But he's limited in time by the years of our life. And so we may progress ever so well until we end. He's limited in progress by our willingness to cooperate. And so he wants the work to get done, but if I'm resistant, if I'm slow, if I'm holding on to my own rights, my own will, I will personally slow down that into the image of Christ goal that God has for me. We're limited in our scope if we're aloof, if we're engaged to God's work, his interest, his labor. So it is God's will to take you and remake you after the image of his son. And this remaking requires us to change from who we were to who we will become and to embrace that. Now, we struggle with that. We'd rather stay the same. I don't know how it is for you, but change comes hard. Lessons are learned painfully. Maybe the elements of change are there. We're holding on to what we know because it's just more comfortable. And we struggle not only with change, but also the agents of change that God allows into our life to make that change work. So we've seen these two miracles, these two things that God wants to do. But let's see a means here for this. This process of growing into his likeness always goes better when we want what he wants. And there's a means to this, and if we want this change, we have to embrace the agent of it. And here we have in 2 Corinthians 4. This is a very good catalyst. It's a good method by which God changes us into that image. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, "For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now, did you notice that? If you've ever studied chemistry, and I never really did except what high school gave me, but there's such a thing called a catalyst. And if I understand it right, the catalyst is useful in chemical changes because it allows the change to happen a lot faster while not being changed itself. And so we introduce certain things into the mix, and all of a sudden the chemical changes speed up, and the whole process doesn't take nearly as long. And I'm sure there's good examples of that. But it seems to me that this verse points out a catalyst for Christian growth. So the desire is there. God wants it to happen. And now he's bringing the means in. So he's going to bring some things into our life to just speed up the process and give us a impetus, or maybe some motivation, or maybe some opportunities that this change might go a little faster than it did before. And you know, I believe in a smooth and easy life, this change can happen, but probably not nearly as quickly. Kind of a slow, we tend to hang on to what we know. We don't like to change much. But where there's affliction and struggle, good growth can happen more quickly if we allow it to. It's just a catalyst for good changes. You have them. I'm sure you could tell me stories of how this works. But the young lady used to come to our house in Pasaco and knock on the gate. My wife's heart would sink because she had laundry to do, and she had children to take care of, and she had things to do, and this young lady would come sit in her kitchen and want to talk and stay for hour after hour after hour. Sometimes she stayed 8 hours in a day. My wife had to keep working around her. Well, that's a catalyst for patience, isn't it? You get to practice. Or the boy I taught when before I was married down in Port Vin in Sansur, he was full of life and original sin. He was a joy to be around out of the class, but a terror in school. And we had issues, and we had struggles, and we were disciplined. And one day he got sick of it and ran home, and his dad agreed with him and said, "He's never coming back." That incident, after pouring so much into his life and trying to work with him so much and build a relationship with him so long, when that happened, it drove me to my knees and made me weep in ways I'd never done it before. Just felt like a failure. I felt like I'd messed up, and I know I had. I'm sure I had. But he broke me in ways that good students never would have. He was also the reason I really didn't want to teach the next year, but I did anyway. But things like that. The annoyance of near neighbors, the expectations of needy people, the presence of ants in your kitchen and cockroaches in the coffee. And these things are catalysts for the kinds of things that have to happen in the heart. These are opportunities for Christian graces to grow, to teach you quietness of soul even when the circumstances are not quiet, to practice patience in our responses even when patience is not the response we normally would give. It's to drive home to our self-will, you don't always get what you want. You learn that lesson over and over. You just don't get what you want. You don't have it the way you like it. So the catalyst of affliction in the growth of the believer. Now that catalyst doesn't work all by itself. There's another process that also must be present at the same time. And we find that in the process of 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, this is not present, what I've just mentioned will not happen. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, affliction all by itself will produce nothing but bitterness and reaction. It will produce nothing but anger and self-protection. Annoyance will just do that. Annoyances by themselves will just only leave us annoyed. But when you have all these afflictions and suffer these external things, we're returning the face of our soul toward the glory of God and gazing on His face and His presence and His life and His goodness. That's when good growth can happen. That's why a personal walk, a devotional walk with Christ is so important as we go through hard places in life, because it's these two things together that allow these things to take us as far as possible, as much mileage out of these things as we can get in our desire to become like Christ and follow, be made into His image. When the catalyst of suffering and annoyance and irritation in our life exists, at the same time when worship and gazing upon the glory of God exists, that's when good steps can be taken forward. Now, this dual exercise is very important. And I fully believe that Paul lived this way. He said he was troubled on every side, yet he was renewed and changed. And at the end of his life, he says something interesting. This is the consequence of this process. And he mentions this in Galatians 6:17. For henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Do you ever wonder what Paul looked like? When I read this, I wondered what he looked like. His back was probably crisscrossed with scars from the 40 stripes, save one, five times that he received throughout his missionary journey. He may have had chafe marks around his ankles from the stocks. He may have had skeletal problems from the stonings he received. And Paul looks at his body and all this messed up physique that he was carrying around, and he said, these are the marks of the Lord Jesus in my body, in His service and for His glory. And this is the mark of the transforming work that God was doing in his life. This is the cost of following the call. This was the cost of bearing the image and continuing forward in the face of these things. I don't know, but I imagine something similar exists here this morning. Something similar, not the physical way maybe. I don't know how many of you have a bullet mark or a machete slash or something physical you're carrying around as a consequence of your service to the Lord. But there may be remains of the consequences, maybe the emotional toll that it took. There might be raw places in your emotions that maybe this missionary PTSD that came from some instance, some circumstance. Some people carry that. Some people do. I think there's people that have suffered break-ins and robberies and holdups, and it leaves a certain emotional scar that you may never quite shake. Painful memories, raw emotions, things that people said and did for you that you never expected, disappointments when you poured into somebody's life and they just rejected that so thoroughly, it just kind of, it hurts, it's painful. Maybe cultural imprints that were left on your life that you've never quite shaken. You're never quite the same and you're never quite like the culture you're moving back into. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes our host culture leaves a mark on our life that never quite goes away. Sometimes those are good. The culture was poor, they lived simply, and so do you. You learned to do that among them, and so you came back. And the culture you're living in now is richer and more extravagant, and somehow the house that you live in fits the values you learn, not the ones around you have. The car that you drive, you're okay with something beat up and rusty. Everybody else in your church wouldn't be. It's a mark that you carry. The culture down there valued people. Maybe the one you're living among now values stuff. The culture you came from didn't worry about the clock. The one you came into now does worry about the clock. You wonder if you'll ever be on time again. We still struggle with that sometimes. Get in the church because, that's how we used to learn to do it. And we do our best to fit in. We do our best to do it well. We carry with us this mark, this kind of a leftover imprint that we brought with us from the place that we served. And those marks are simply the evidence of where we've been and what we've done and the work that God is, what God has done. Now, what I've just outlined there is kind of like a process of growth and change that all of us are part of. The desire to grow into the image of Christ, the catalyst for that change is the circumstances God allows in our life. The motivator for that change is the gazing on the glory of God. The marks of that change are obvious. That's Christian growth. And that's the growth that we've been called into. And I guess this group is unique simply because God has allowed the years on the mission field that we've lived to be part of that process. It's not the only part. And I'm sure the ones around you in your home church are going through their own stuff. And there's ways. God has ways. Doesn't need a foreign mission field to get this done. There's some deeply godly people that we admire and look up to around us here as well. But all that we experienced and all that we learned and all that we suffered was part of the catalyst for God's goal for our life, that we be transformed into the image of His dear Son as we walk through this life. That's our calling. Now, Jesus said a couple of things that I think would be important for us to just think about as we learn this change and think about how it works. He said this: it is enough that for the disciple to be as his master and the servant as his Lord. Do you catch what he said? It is enough. And then he says in Luke 6:40, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. It is enough and it is perfection. It's the minimum standard and the greatest standard of achievement. It's the highest thing you could ever do is become like your master. I guess this harks back to times when the apprenticeship system was in effect. I don't know how many people do that today. But in times gone by, a young man would hire himself out for free to a tradesman of some type, a wheel maker or a basket weaver or a miller or a blacksmith or a shipbuilder or somebody, so that in working for free, he can learn a trade that will benefit him for the rest of his life. He's not there to blaze a path. He's not there to prove he can do better than anybody else. He's just there to learn something. He's there to take on what the master of his craft could teach him. And so he does that, and he works alongside of him, learns the ropes, and slowly, slowly picks up what his master knows. Now imagine the day when the master would look at his apprentice's work and inspect his wheel and say, I really see no difference in the wheel you just made and the ones that I make. Or the weaving you did, the basket you just made, that's just as good as the finest one that I can do. And that would be graduation day, wouldn't it? The day when the master has given to the apprentice everything he needs to know and he can go out and just do just as good. Just as good. And that is the highest goal the apprentice could have. I believe that Jesus is in the apprenticeship business. He is signing on recruits. He is developing them. I guess the greatest compliment that a follower of Christ could ever hear is, "You remind me of Jesus. What you just did, how you handled that situation, what you said, reminds me of just how Jesus would have done it." And one mark of an excellent teacher is that his students learn him. His students learn what he's teaching. And maybe that's the greatest compliment Jesus could ever get, is if somebody would look at Peter or John or you and say, your life, I see that, and I see Jesus right there. And Jesus would say, "Well, great, he's getting it. That's exactly what I had in mind." That's a compliment for the teacher as well as the student. And so when Jesus was calling his disciples, he's doing these two things at once. He was furthering his work in the world, but he was also taking raw material and making it into something that would reflect himself. And he has many tools at his disposal, and he's doing the same thing for us today, and he's bringing his followers near to this image of Christ in this work. We can learn many things from Bible instruction. It's good to go to Bible school, it's good to study, but we learn the most and learn the best in the school of life and service. I believe we will find that to be true. Now, somebody asked me one time, how much of Christian growth is decision-making and forethought and goal-setting and, you know, deciding to do things a certain way and just making ourselves get into good habits and do things like that? I'm sure there's a place for that. But I was reminded of a parable that Jesus gave one time in Mark 4:26. He said, "So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear." You notice that one phrase in there that tells you how fruit will grow. It says, he knoweth not how. And so the farmer is a planter. He prepares the soil, puts in the seed, and there's a lot that happens out that he can't understand, and he doesn't need to understand it. It almost seems funny to say, there is wisdom in the seed. It almost sounds New Age-ish to say that. But think about what's actually in there. Inside that seed, there's a lot more than just a collection of elements and carbohydrates and cotyledons and seed coat and molecules. There's life in there. There is all the instructions necessary to take that seed and turn it into what it's going to become. And all the seed in that seed is life. And so the rain soaks it. The sun warms it. The seed coat softens. The chemical reactions start to happen. It pushes this little tiny root downward and this little tiny stem upward. And out of that comes a leaf and then two leaves and then a stalk and a bigger stalk and more leaves and then tassels and then silk. And finally it brings forth this ear of corn with 300 or 600 more little seeds like itself. It's an amazing process. And I read a scientific article one time, just glanced over it, about how this works. And over it said, this is poorly understood. And we're not sure how this takes place. And I read that several times during that article. This is poorly understood, this part of the process. And it's true. It is poorly understood. Even all the wisdom of science cannot fully comprehend the wisdom that God put in the seed to do what it does. But all it needs to know is in there. And the farmer doesn't need to know it to see it happen. The reason is Jesus gave it in this verse. The earth brings forth fruit of itself. The means exists. The sunlight is there. The moisture is there. The rain is coming. And the life in the seed predisposes it to grow and bear fruit. And the faith of the farmer is you get the seed in the ground, the life in the seed, and the context of the earth will make it grow and do what it's supposed to do. And Jesus said the kingdom of God is like that. Do you ever wonder, think about the difference between a construction site and a garden? There's a big difference there. I used to work in construction with my brother a little bit, and I knew for a fact that walls don't grow. You have to make them go up. You have to put the 2x4s together and put the nails in and stand them up and brace them up and hold them there. You get your tools out on Monday and put them back on Friday, and you got to pick up the scraps because they won't pick themselves up. Houses don't grow. Nothing happens unless you make it happen. Physically get a hold of stuff and put it together and make it grow. Your house is the same way. You're going to go home today, and your house will be probably just like you left it. If there were toys on the floor when you left, they'll be there when you get back. The dirty dishes on the sink will be just as dirty as when you left, because dishes don't wash themselves and beds don't make themselves. It's an inert environment. But a garden is very different. It's a living environment, and things happen in there all the time without our input. You till it, you plant it, you fertilize it, you let alone, and watch what happens. Peas will grow, tomatoes will grow, given the right environment. Our job in the garden is not to build tomatoes or produce beans or construct potatoes. That's just a natural outflowing of the life that's in the soil, and it grows. And how do you view your Christian growth? How do you view spiritual growth and Christ-likeness and fruitfulness? Is it more like a garden or more like a construction project in your life? Which is it? Jesus said, my kingdom is a living thing. My word is a living thing. Wherever it's planted, There's wisdom in it to make it grow. There's a predisposition to make it grow. Now, there's a lot of work for us to do. We have to clear way for it. We have to surrender to it. We have to want its outcomes. If we don't want its outcomes, if we don't take the time to till soil and pull weeds, life cannot happen. But if we do that part, life will grow and life will happen. And that's part of what we're talking about here this morning. And good things happen. How has mission life changed you? This process of growth, the life that was in you, given the opportunity to grow and expand and bring forth fruit. What died in you that you never thought would die, or what grew that you never thought would grow? I know that mission life isn't the only thing God uses, but He's probably used it in your life, certainly used it in mine. It's always a wonder to me what God did to move my problems forward and take my life from where it was and move it forward. One thing He did in my life was broke the shell of the introvert. I was, my two least favorite subjects in high school was probably Spanish and public speaking. I was quite a shy little guy. And then He took me to Guatemala. That was funny. And, of course, you had to learn some Spanish. I was a shy person from South Virginia and used to forest and river and very comfortable out there, but to get plopped into a city of 2.5 million people working with co-workers from Pennsylvania and North Dakota and other places, that was a real shock. And I struggled for quite a while. I remember soon after I got there was a board meeting, and one board member looked at me and said to another board member, "I don't think he's going to last very long." And he told me that recently, because now we're on the same board, and he reminded me he thought that. But I soon found that a growing awareness of other people's needs helped me reduce the focus on my own struggles. And it's probably the best thing that could have happened. Get me out of a comfort zone, into a new place, just break all the dependencies and just be remade into a new image, kind of. And it chipped away at personal inhibitions. It still hasn't finished its work. I know it hasn't. But the inferiority complex, the introverted tendencies, all those things had to kind of slough off to be useful at all, to meet people and get to know people. And we struggled with that for a while. I remember moving to Pasaco, where I was already married, and I never liked that little town. It was hot and dusty, and people looked suspicious at me all day long, and they looked suspicious to me. And there's one young man especially that every time I walked by, he'd just look at me. I glanced at him, he wouldn't smile, wouldn't say hello, he'd just look at me, watch me go down the street. And one day I was in a hardware store buying a file to sharpen a machete that chopped the back lawn, and this guy walks in the store. I was a little bit nervous around him. I didn't know what he was thinking. And he talked to me for the first time and said, "What are you buying a file for?" I said, "Well, I'm going to sharpen my machete and go chop the grass in my backyard." He said, "Well, I'll come help you." "Okay, great, come on over." So he got his machete and we got there and we chopped grass together for half an hour, and then I broke out one of my precious Mountain Dews I brought from the States and shared that with him, and we had a great friendship from then on. It was a great change. And just another evidence, another proof that you don't have to feel like this. You don't have to think that about people. Just get on with it, and people will probably be better than you think. Another thing he did was loosened the wallet of the stingy. I guess I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, and so I was always kind of tight with myself. And when we went to Guatemala back then, the standard monthly allowance was $75 a month. Of course, you got your food paid for and you could drive a mission vehicle, but beyond that, it was $75 a month for everything else. You know, a Coca-Cola was a big investment, and I had to think twice about splurging on that or not. And it's kind of funny because the other VSs were complaining their salary wasn't reaching, and I didn't even tell them. I had three checks in the drawer I hadn't cashed yet because I didn't need it yet. But the problem was that personal fiscal discipline carried over into stinginess, and so I was very tight with other people too. And I began to realize that God wants more than my location. He wants more than my time. He wants the rest of my assets. And needs are all over the place. You're surrounded by beggars that ask, and you see the needs. There's church members that need help, and you see that. What do you do with that? And I guess one of the greatest struggles in missions is what to do with money. Money and missions shouldn't belong in the same sentence, but it almost has to. And so we struggle with that. I don't know how your missions do it, but I did soon learn that the money that creates dependency is the money you're giving from the mission. The money that brings blessing is the money you give out of your own pocket. So that was a lesson hard to learn for a stingy young guy. But we slowly loosened up. You know, I guess I'll share this little story because, again, it's just something God did. And it kind of clinched. It was kind of a climax of this lesson for me. We were living in Guatemala, and I was invited to go speak at the youth conference in Harrisonburg, Virginia. So I accepted to go. I'd not done anything like that, so I was quite nervous, trying to prepare ahead of time. And as I was preparing in a little room behind our house and these messages I was supposed to share, I don't know if you ever get one of these overwhelming convictions about something. You feel like you have to say yes or you can't go forward. And God was very distinctly saying, when you go up there, you do this for my glory. They're going to offer you an offering. Don't take it. And I really struggled with that because we could really use it. You know, you could have too. But I tried to study. You just can't go forward. You're stuck with this decision to make. Until that gets made, you're stuck. And so I finally said, okay, I guess I'll just tell them no thanks or give it to something else. And they'd already paid for the plane ticket, so that was taken care of. So we went up there and had a good weekend, enjoyed the communication with people, and things went well. And when they offered a check after, as I told them what the Lord and I had agreed on, and said, that's fine, just take it and do something else with it. And so we did. But something strange happened during those 2 weeks up there. People gave us envelopes. We found a little cash in the car, a check here, there. And we were flying back to Guatemala on our trip home and sitting on probably Continental Airlines. I was sitting up here on this side. My wife and the children were a little separate from there. It was close enough. And I had my Bible out, having some personal thoughts. And there was another man behind us that had his Bible out. And so that's interesting on an airplane. So as we were getting off to leave the plane in Houston, he came over. We talked a little bit, and he said he's a pastor from Texas. And we said, we're going back to Guatemala. And he said, have a good day, and walked off the plane. And we got ourselves together and left. And just up the ramp, the gateway, getting into the airport, he came back. And he stuck out his hand and said, so I shook it, and there was something crinkly in there. And he said, here's something for your family. Just take them out for supper tonight. And I looked at it. Here's a $50 bill from a complete stranger off an airplane in Texas. And we got back to Guatemala and counted all these little things that had come in. Exactly four times the amount of what we had said we wouldn't take up there for an offering. And that overwhelmed me, not because of the financial blessing. That wasn't the main point. The main point was that God arranged this thing because he thought about me and thought about a lesson he wanted me to learn. And the fact that an eternal God thinks about one person and plans something for one person, just about, I didn't know how to think about that. And it also proved it's okay to be generous because he is. It's a lesson that's sometimes hard to learn, but it's an important lesson. He increased the faith of a skeptic. I don't know what he did in your life there, but I'm sure you found, as I did, that our time there was a faith booster. We saw God working. Examples like the previous one, of course, but times we prayed for people and God came through, situations and God came through. It's easy to get a little cynical and wonder if God cares, if God really changes lives. But if you get to experience and watch a life change, it's a real faith booster. And I hope you've had an experience like that or you've seen that happen. See people repent, but faith there. He grew the dependency of the self-reliant. And the person, you know, I don't know how you found it, but I think the biggest mistakes that I made in Guatemala were the times when I was short-sighted and self-reliant and thought, this is easy, got this, and you make mistakes. And probably one of the greatest mistakes I made was one time when I hired next year's school teacher and forgot to tell the last year's school teacher we didn't need her back. We got right up to the next year, and I thought, what have I just done? So I went and talked to last year's teacher and explained that because of certain things, we decided that somebody else would teach. That was a hard thing for her and a hard thing for me. There was relational pain. There was legal threat. Her husband was not a Christian. He was depending on her income. It would have been cheaper just to pay both teachers the whole year for one for doing nothing until we got that whole thing settled. There's many apologies, and we have a good relationship today. We speak sometimes. but things that we learn because we're not thinking right. We're not depending on the Lord for direction and wisdom. We're forgetting things. And or times we do depend on the Lord, and God gives us an outcome we didn't expect. Remember one case where there was a construction work going on, a church building, and the foreman was a new believer. And one of our VS guys was hauling equipment or materials over for this building project, and he told me he's pretty sure that guy's stealing from us. He's taking over lots of rebar and lots of cement, and he just doesn't think we're advancing as fast as we should. He thinks he's selling it on the side. Well, this is a new believer. You don't go throwing around accusations lightly for a sensitive new Christian. And so I called him and said, we've got to talk about a few things. Why don't you come over? And he said, 2 o'clock this afternoon. And I got on my knees and said, Lord, what do I do? How do I handle this? I hate confrontation. I didn't know with what mood to come into this or what things to bring up. And of all places that I read in those moments was in 2 Kings 12:11, and they gave the money being told into the hands of them that did the work, that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they laid it out to the carpenters and builders that wrought upon the house of the Lord. Moreover, they reckoned not with the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be bestowed on workmen, for they dealt faithfully. Now, where in all of Scripture do you find that in the exact moment when I was thinking about this very situation? So I said, okay, I'm not sure what you're saying, but I'll go into it like this. And so there was no accusation. I just asked him to explain a little bit where the material was going, how it was used. And he explained it, and he said the ratios and how it's going, and it all made sense. The math worked out. And I still wonder today if it would have caught him in with a brusque and direct confrontation and said, I think you're stealing, you're guilty until you're proven otherwise. I don't know if he'd be in the church today. That's been 15 years ago, and he's still there. He's still serving. And just learning that we need to depend on the Lord for things that make a difference in people's lives. So many things happen. I had good mentors. I had good examples. I hope you did. We had to learn to surrender to the process. I have many miles to go, but I'll never be the same as I once was. I hope you can say the same. I'd like to remind us in closing here of Jacob. Jacob has a raunchy story. And Jacob is mentioned in Hebrews 11, in that great chapter of faith. But there's nothing in the story of Jacob's first 20 or 30 years that deserves to be in Hebrews 11. He was a heel grabber from birth. He deprived his brother of the birthright. He tricked Isaac into giving him the blessing instead of to Esau. Fled from his home. He ran from his home from tricking his brother and fell into the hands of a greater trickster than himself. And so they spent 21 years trying to get the best of each other, changing wages, working the system, gaining wives, and you know the whole story. And then he ran away with these daughters and with what he had gained. And in Genesis 32, you come to this life-breaking moment. It says, after when Esau was coming to meet them, it said, Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And as he passed over Penuel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. So he wrestled with God, and God wrestled with him. Jacob wanted a blessing and got it. God wanted Jacob and got him, and changed his name to Israel. But as the sun rose the next morning, Jacob paid the price. And he walked away from that encounter with a limp. And with a limp. And he kept on limping. And a lifelong reminder that God had touched him. His staff was a lifelong symbol of what God had done. It seems like that was a turning point for Jacob. And I'm not sure there's many stories you wish were still in the Bible about his life. But did you ever read Hebrews 11:21, when it speaks about Jacob, it says, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning upon the top of his staff. At the very end of his life, in the chapter of faith, he's pictured there leaning upon this very reminder of the mark that God had left in his life and is counted among the heroes of faith. Now, if you had asked Jacob at that point in his life, Jacob, you've paid a price for what God has done for you. Would you take your hip back? Would you walk normally if you go back and just exchange what you got for what you gave up? I'm guessing he would say, no, and 1,000 times no. God has blessed me. God has made me a father of many nations. I'd lose both hips for that privilege. And I wonder sometimes if God would ask me or God would ask you, you know, you bear the marks of your service. You bear the mark that the time of your service has changed you and you've given things up for that. You've surrendered things. You're different now. There's struggles maybe that are ongoing in your life. But if you could, would you go back? Would you take back what you paid and give up what you gained through that experience? What would you do? And what would you say? Would you undo the mission years to take what you had before you left? I don't think anybody here would say they would. I certainly wouldn't. You've taken higher ground. Don't let go of it. You're different than you were, so praise God for it. You might not fit in quite right, but carry those marks that God has left in your life as a reminder. And I believe if you're like most people I've spoken to, they talk about hard things and talk about difficulties and painful times. And they might think twice about doing it again, but they're glad they did it once. I talked to my brother-in-law one time. He was in Guatemala for several years. And I asked him if he'd consider going back. And I think he might have. But he said, if he'd ever go back, all the romance is gone. He knows exactly what he's getting into. He knows exactly what it would cost. He'd go into it with eyes open and deeper understanding what it's going to take. As you return to your home setting this morning, today, your journey with Christ will continue. It has before, it will again. The tools will be different, the catalysts will be different, the unique tests of your Christian character will be different. But the journey isn't over. There's still a lap or two to run. Maybe we run them well. And you're in the process of good growth, in the process of good change, and you'll never be the same again from now forward. And that's the way it ought to be. So God bless you this morning.